the Penitent Christian, or sermons on the virtue and sacrament of penance, and on everything required for Christian repentance and amendment of life, and also on doing penance during the time of a jubilee and during public calamities, by Father Francis Hunault, Imprimatur, Bishop James D. Ricards, copyright 1889. On human frailty in dangerous company and occasions, preached on the second Sunday after Epiphany, and Jesus also was invited, and his disciples, to the marriage. Truly, that was a joyous and happy marriage feast at which Jesus, the Son of God, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and the apostles of our Lord, appeared amongst the guests, who would not willingly have been with them. Christians, with that, all our social gatherings, conversations, meetings, entertainments, and marriage festivities were so arranged that we could invite Jesus without scruple to be present at them. But how many there are, especially during Shrovetide, who in such assemblies cannot hope to have Jesus Christ as their friend and companion, or at least cannot have him long. I allude to company from which the danger and occasion of sin is not far removed. Christians, if you wish to bear that sacred name in reality, be on your guard as well as you can, not only at Shrovetide, but at all times, against such company, if you do not want to lose Jesus, but to keep him as your friend and companion. But this latter will not be the case if you go into that company without urgent necessity, as I shall now show. He who does not carefully avoid dangerous company on occasions cannot long have Jesus Christ as his companion and friend. Why so? Because our weakness and frailty is already great enough of itself, and it becomes still greater in such company and such occasions. There is the whole subject of today's sermon. That we may fly from those dangers, help us by thy grace, O Christ Jesus. We ask this of thee through the intercession of thy Mother Mary and the protection of our guardian angels. By dangerous company and occasions, I do not now mean those meetings of two or three persons who assemble together for wicked purposes, or who generally commit sin when they meet, for such meetings are evidently sinful, and in fact, they are the proximate occasion of sin. It is well known that they must be avoided just as carefully as sin itself, as I have elsewhere proved in detail. Today I am speaking only of that company which, although many a one comes away from it without having committed sin, yet is apt to inspire evil desires, to give rise to temptations, and to lead into sin. For instance, if a man runs on ice in winter time, although he may happen not to fall, yet he is doing a very dangerous thing. And if there is no necessity for him to go on the ice, and he does fall, people are more likely to wonder at his foolhardiness than to pity him. It is the same with dangerous company. In the matter of temperance, when occasion is given to drunkenness, in the matter of justice, when opportunities of unjust gain are offered, in the matter of charity, when there is danger of giving way to anger, quarreling, fighting, cursing, swearing, calumny, and detraction. In the matter of holy purity, when one is likely to be led into sins of bad thoughts, imaginations, and desires, on account of the too great freedom allowed with persons of the opposite sex. And it is this latter danger I wish to speak of particularly in this sermon. In a word, each and every circumstance that gives occasion to any kind of sin, and that each one knows best by his own experience to have been the occasion of sin, or at least of temptation to him, that is dangerous for him. Such company and occasions, I say, must be most carefully avoided if we wish to keep Jesus Christ, that is, His grace, as our friend and companion, and to preserve the purity of our conscience. Nor can anyone hope to do this for a long time who ventures wantonly into such occasions, and that on account of our inborn frailty. No one who knows that he is of a weak and delicate constitution will expose himself to the attacks of an enemy who is always persecuting him. And if he does not carefully avoid that enemy, what is he to expect but blows and hard treatment? But if he were to open all the doors of his house to his enemy, what would be the consequence? And still more, if he were to provoke his enemy to attack him. Nay, what has he to expect if he actually throws down the weapons with which he might make some attempt to defend himself, gives him into the hands of his enemy, and thus renders the latter still more powerful against him? Would not such a man be looked upon as mad? Would there not be reason to conclude that it is his deliberate intention to allow himself to be conquered and beaten? What is our life on earth, my dear brethren? Well known are the words of God by the prophet Job. The life of man upon earth is a warfare. At all times, in all places, we have a most important combat to sustain, on which the fate of our immortal souls depends. And if we are vanquished, our souls are lost. A most dangerous combat, too, because opposed to us there are enemies who far surpass us in strength and power, who are countless in number, and most relentless and cruel in their nature. Moved by the bitterest hatred, they have sworn to watch us day and night, that they may lose no opportunity of hurling us into eternal misery. The first and chief of those enemies is the devil with all the powers of hell, who is called in the gospel the tempter. In cunning and craft he is insurpassable, for he has profited by long experience and by many victories gained over a great number of men, so that, as holy Job says, no one on earth is so powerful as he. There is no power upon earth that can be compared with him who was made to fear no one. He is king over all the children of pride. And your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, goeth about seeking whom he may devour. Ah, be on your guard, poor mortal, that you fall not into his clutches. We have another still more dangerous domestic enemy, from whom we cannot fly, and who accompanies us everywhere, no matter how careful we are. For even if we were able to hide in the caverns of the earth, we should not be able to escape his attacks. That enemy is our own corrupt flesh, which rebels against the spirit and right reason, our evil inclinations and desires that are always inciting us to sin, even against our will. I will say nothing of the perverse world, which, as St. Augustine says, gives occasion to thousands of sins by its human respect and vain fear of displeasing others, by its false maxims and principles, by its flattery, by its newfangled fashions and abuses. Nor will I now speak of those with whom we have to live and converse daily, and who lay all sorts of snares for us to lead us into sins of anger, impatience, cursing, and swearing. And a man's enemy shall be they of his own household, says Christ in the Gospel of St. Matthew. O my God, who can look on himself as safe in the midst of so many foes? What strength and power must not be required to resist them properly? But poor mortals that we are so miserably weak that I am at a loss for a comparison that can duly represent our frailty. The child walking on the slippery ice is not so likely to fall as we are to sin, even when all dangers and occasions are far removed from us. True, indeed, are the words of the apostle. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that is, the treasure of sanctifying grace, of which we must be as careful as we should be of glass, lest it be shattered to pieces. Alas, when I go in thought into paradise, and see Adam there in a place of holiness, in a state of innocence and justice, richly endowed with such great graces, illuminated with such light and perfect knowledge of divine and natural things, and nevertheless falling so deplorably at a single word from a woman for the sake of pleasing whom he had once made up his mind to displease his God and to doom his posterity to eternal death, and that, too, for such a wretched thing as a mouthful of fruit, from which he could easily have abstained in a garden filled with the choicest kind of fruit. Adam, I say, whose flesh was not yet rebellious against the Spirit, whose desires were not, like ours, opposed to right reason, and who was yet so weak that he allowed himself to be overcome by slight temptation. Oh, I think, what great reason have we not to fear and to be on our guard, we, who are so weak when compared to him, and who are subject to so many violent temptations, even when we do not seek them. And what was it that led Adam to commit such a grievous transgression? It was not so much the desire to taste the fruit as the example and persuasion of his wife. For he saw how eagerly Eve had eaten the apple, although she was forbidden to do so under pain of death. He saw, too, that she did not die at once. And when she held out the fruit to him and asked him to taste it, he yielded immediately and acted without hesitation against the divine command and against his own better lights. Oh, I think again, what power over our hearts has not the example of others with whom we associate? The same thoughts occur to me when I remember how King David, a man after God's own heart, inflamed with divine love and a model of perfection, was perverted by chance look at a person whom he saw far off and whom he was not at all seeking, and perverted to such an extent that he rushed headlong into the most abominable crimes and for long years forgot his Creator, whom he had formerly loved with his whole heart, and forgot him till the prophet at last opened his eyes. And when I consider the Prince of the Apostles, St. Peter, who had sworn that he would rather die than leave his divine master, and who, nevertheless, not only left him, but denied him three times running on oath, not forced thereto by soldiers with drawn swords, nor by judge threatening him with the stake or the gibbet, but by a few words of a wretched maid servant. When I consider this, I am forced to cry out in amazement, "Alas, poor mortals that we are! How is it that we are so weak and so liable to fall?" And therefore I must warn you all, in the words of St. Paul, "Wherefore, he that thinketh himself to stand, let him take heed, lest he fall." If those mighty giants have fallen before such contemptible foes, what have we not to fear, who are but dwarfs compared to them? If those strong pillars, who with their virtue and holiness seem to bear up the heavens, were overthrown so easily, can we be sure of ourselves, who are but straws in comparison to them? If those beautiful stars, which have, as it were, shed their light on others, were darkened so soon, how little it must require to extinguish the feeble light that we are carrying about in earthen lamps, exposed to the furious storms of the world, and beset with a thousand dangers to our souls. And yet, Oh my God, what presumption! We who are so weak that we should, with reason, keep ourselves in safety at home as far as we can, we actually rush into new dangers. We seek on purpose the occasions of sin and wantonly go into the midst of the fight, that is, into company in which occasions for temptation and sin will be given and in which holy servants of God are often led astray. Is not that opening the doors and windows to the enemy and giving free admission to sin and vice? Is it not making ourselves twice as weak as we were before, weak inwardly and outwardly? Is it not abandoning the little spiritual strength still left us and surrendering our arms to the devil that he may gain an easier victory over us? And finally, is it not willfully sacrificing sanctifying grace and the friendship of God and sinning without scruple? For what are the weapons that the enemy of our souls makes use of to our destruction? They are our own evil desires and inordinate appetites. But where could they be more inflamed than when attractive objects are presented to them which please both eyes and ears? For as St. Jerome remarks, thereby reason is befooled, the understanding darkened, and the will captivated and bewitched. And what is it that presents to our senses such objects, especially in the matter of impurity, if not dangerous company and occasions, in which persons of both sexes meet together frequently for the purpose of amusement? That is the company in which, amidst unrestrained and friendly conversations, flattering words and caressing manners, and the excitement of laughter and amusement, the fire of lust is enkindled, the imagination inflamed, the corruption of our nature awakened, and the devil gains his wished for prey. Now, O man, amidst so many attacks of most powerful enemies that assail you on all sides, internally and externally, how do you expect to be able to keep free for any length of time, at least from impure thoughts and imaginations, and to come away with a good conscience? A man of great holiness was once asked by the brethren of his order what he would have done if he had been present in a certain temptation and occasion in which they had been. He thought a while and then answered, "I know what I ought to have done, but I cannot say what I would have done." Oh no, no one, no matter who he is, says St. Cyprian, can long keep from sin if he goes without necessity into such dangerous occasions. And yet, alas, how little people think of the danger, how many Christians there are, even amongst those who are reckoned good and pious, who not only have no fear of such company, but make an almost daily habit of frequenting it. Persons of both sexes, boys and girls, men and maidservants, and neighbors, men and women, stand and sit, walk, laugh, and joke together, even with the parents' consent, in the one room, or at the door, or in the street, in the evening, till it is quite dark, or else they go for a walk together outside the town and in the public gardens. Persons of both sexes, married and single, habitually spend at parties in the precious time given them by God for the sole purpose of saving their souls. But that, important as it is the least to be considered in the matter, and squander it away till late at night, playing cards, talking, singing, and dancing, as if they were made of different materials from other people, as if they had received from heaven a written assurance confirming them in grace, so that no temptation could ever induce them to give their consent to sin in future. And on what, in God's name, do they ground this fancied security? perhaps on their firm purpose never to sin against God in holy purity by thoughts or desires, words or conversations or outward actions, at such parties and in such company? For they generally pretend that there is no harm in them, and that they are but an innocent form of amusement. Ah, how wretchedly they deceive themselves! No danger of sin, even in thought and desire, in company of that kind? For once or twice, that might perhaps be the case. But how is it credible, nay, possible, that one who is in the habit of frequenting such company should avoid all sin? For each time it is and remains dangerous. And what reason have we poor mortals to trust so much in our purpose of not offending God? Our forefather Adam had the same purpose in the beginning. So had David, and so had Peter. Yet, when the danger and the occasion came, they fell most disgracefully. It is one thing to have the purpose of not sinning, and another to carry out that purpose when the time comes, especially in circumstances that are apt to offer a gentle violence to our inclinations and appetites. Read what the book of Exodus says on this in the 32nd chapter. Moses was speaking with God at Mount Sinai, and meanwhile the Lord saw that the people had made a golden calf and were dancing round and adoring it. Filled with indignation, he said to Moses, "I see that this people is stiff-necked. Let me alone, that my wrath may be kindled against them, and that I may destroy them." "Be patient, O Lord," said Moses. "Restrain thy anger. Remember that they are thy chosen people, whom I have conducted thus far with such care. What would the Egyptians say?" They would say, "He craftily brought them out that he might kill them in the mountains and destroy them from the earth." "Pardon them, O Lord. If thou wishest to wreak thy vengeance on anyone, behold me, slay me if thou wilt, but spare thy beloved people. Let thy anger cease and be appeased upon the wickedness of thy people." What do you think, my dear brethren, of this mildness, meekness, mercy, and love on the part of Moses? Could it well have been greater? And in spite of his anger, God was appeased and pacified by it. And the Lord was appeased from doing the evil which he had spoken against his people. But wait a while till Moses has come down from the mountain to the camp. And when he came nigh to the camp, he saw the calf and the dancers. And in a moment, as the scripture says, being very angry, he threw the tables out of his hand and broke them at the foot of the mount. Fire flashed from his eyes, and he cried out in a voice of thunder, "If any man be in the Lord's side, let him join with me. Put every man his sword upon his thigh. Go and return from gate to gate through the midst of the camp. And let every man kill his brother and friend and neighbor." And then, at the command of Moses, on that day there were slain 23,000 people. Mark, my dear brethren, the difference between the conduct of Moses on the mountain and in the camp. Was he no longer the same man who had been on the mountain a short time before? Yes. Was he not the same Moses who had appeased the divine anger and obtained forgiveness from God for his erring people? Yes. When on the mountain, did he not know the sin into which the people had fallen? Yes, for God told him of it. Was it not the same sin that he saw them commit when he came down from the mountain? Yes. And there was no new future in it? No. Why then did the mildness and meekness of Moses so suddenly become changed into anger and wrath? A moment ago, he had offered himself as a sacrifice for the people, and now he slays them without mercy. The good God spares them at the prayers of Moses, and now Moses himself wishes to punish them. Whence came such a sudden change? Do you wish to know the cause of it? Hear, then, what St. Ambrose says. The eyes have a far greater power of persuading with regard to what they see than the ears with regard to what they hear. Moses knew, while on the mount, the impurity and idolatry of which his people were guilty. But he knew it only remotely and by hearing, when it was revealed to him by God. But afterwards, when he saw the sin committed, it made a much stronger impression on his mind, so that his meekness was turned into anger. Now, if such a meek, holy, and loving man was so suddenly changed against his own firm resolution by seeing an action that was calculated to awaken in him a feeling of anger and disgust, a feeling that Moses appeared to have completely overcome by the virtue of meekness, how difficult it must not be for one who has far less virtue to restrain the passion of impurity, which is the most violent and unruly of all our evil inclinations, and to restrain it in presence of an object that is in itself beautiful, alluring, and agreeable to the eyes, when he has full liberty to act towards that object with the greatest familiarity amid the amusements of a party of pleasure. Who could trust that in such an occasion he would keep firmly to the resolutions made by him long before not to sin? Ah, we are not made of steel or iron, and even if we were, there would still be danger for us. Even the hardest and heaviest piece of iron can be attracted in any direction one wishes by the power of the magnet. Does it not seem as if Ammon should have had a heart as firm as iron, instructed as he was in the school of penance, and brought up in the fear of God by his holy father David? Could anyone imagine that there would be danger for him in the company of his own sister, Thamar? And yet that company so inflamed his passions that he was guilty of the most horrible crime. An example that should not be forgotten by those people of both sexes who are too familiar with each other under pretext of relationship. Did not Henry VIII, King of England, seem to have had a heart of iron when, surpassing all the other princes of his time in understanding, knowledge, and zeal for the Catholic faith, he wrote against the heretics so well that he received from the Pope the title of Defender of the Faith? Who would have imagined that he would have changed so suddenly and so completely that he would have forgotten the fear of the Lord, have divorced his lawful wife, lived in open adultery, renounced the Catholic faith, which he had before heroically defended, bathed his hands in the blood of Catholics, and brought all England under the cruel yoke of heresy? Who, I ask, could have foreseen that? And yet, such was really the case with him. And what was the cause of that terrible change? The company and familiarity with a woman who was publicly looked on as of doubtful reputation, Anne Boleyn, for whom he entertained an impure passion. Have you ever read in the history of the Church of what tyrants, such as Nero, Diocletian, Maximin, Licinius, and others did to overcome the constancy of the early Christians? What were the most powerful weapons they made use of, by which they succeeded in inducing some to abjure the true faith? Perhaps the rack, the sword, the spear, the gallows, or the gridirons with which they threatened them? No, says St. Cyprian. No torments were capable of subduing those Christian heroes, who only laughed and mocked at them. And what then? The flattery and caresses of the women who were sent into their prisons, that was successful in effecting what neither rack nor torture could do, and in making them deny Christ and adore false gods. He endeavored, says St. Cyprian, speaking of one of those tyrants, to do by the power of sensual pleasure what he could not effect by the sword, hunger, or cold. It is sad to read what Servius writes in the life of the holy hermit Victorinus, who was afterwards a martyr. After having sold all his goods and given the price to the poor, after having become quite emaciated by long and rigorous fasting, after having spent many years in a gloomy cave, so narrow that he could not stretch himself in it, and taking his rest on the bare earth, in which he could sleep only in a sitting position, while if anyone happened to be with him, he could not even sit down, but had to stand. Into a place of that kind, which resembled the den of a wolf more than the habitation of a human being, he ventured one night to introduce, out of pure Christian charity, a girl who, as he thought, had lost her way, and his only idea in giving her shelter for the night was to save her from the danger of falling down some precipice or being eaten by wild beasts if she were to wander about the desert alone. But he acted without having recourse to God by prayer or taking counsel with him to guard himself from a snare. He trusted to his emaciated body and to his, as he thought, fully mortified life. And so he took this supposed girl into his cell. But alas, says the historian, hardly had 1 hour elapsed when he found that the fire of concupiscence was not wholly extinguished in him. The girl's flattering words kindled the flame. Solitude gave him the opportunity, and an impure passion induced him to commit the sinful act. Victorinus fell into sin and was immediately laughed at by the devil, who had deceived himself under the appearance of a young girl. After his lamentable fall, he entered into himself, and with sorrow of heart acknowledged that in no place, at no time, in no condition, and not even in old age, should we trust to ourselves or to our good resolutions, unless we carefully avoid dangerous occasions of sin. From this, my dear brethren, you may see what power an agreeable object has over the human heart when one deals with it too familiarly. But why should I spend so long to prove this? Let each one of you consult his own heart and his own experience. What ideas arose in your mind whenever you happened to cast your eyes too freely and for too long a time on a person of the opposite sex? How often have you not, even in the church, before the altar of God, hearing Holy Mass, at which the angels tremble with awe, if you happen to be sitting beside one of the other sex, had enough to do to restrain all curiosity and to repress evil thoughts? On that account, it was the custom in early times, and is still in many places, for the sexes to be separated in church. How often has it not happened that, if one of the other sex happened to pass by while you were engaged in some devotion, all your attention and devotion vanished at once? Why so? Because a single glance of the kind is enough to turn our thoughts from God by the inordinate desires it excites. Since that is so, how can you dare to hope that you can spend whole hours or a whole evening or half the night in company in which people of both sexes pass away the time in amusements, in laughing, joking, and dancing, without experience at least a thought contrary to the law of God? No, no, your own heart and conscience tell you that it is impossible. And if you wish to deny that before men, you could not conceal it from the all-seeing God who searches the reins and the heart. But what must be the consequence when one often seeks company of that kind? For the desire of seeing this or that person increases more and more. And finally, what must be the result if two persons, thus attracted to each other, are in the habit of meeting in secret? Therefore, I repeat my proposition. If we wish to have Jesus Christ as our constant friend and companion, and to keep free from sin, we must most carefully avoid all such dangerous company, unless necessity or the ordinary laws of courtesy sometimes compel us to go into it. Ah, fly, fly the danger, as the wise Ecclesiasticus warns us. Flee from sins as from the face of a serpent, for if thou comest near them, they will take hold of thee. Mark those words. We must fly sins, not merely as we would the poisonous bite of a serpent, but we must flee from them as from the face of a serpent. We must keep them as far off from us as possible. A wonderful thing sometimes happens to the nightingale. It is singing away cheerfully in the tree overhanging a brook, filling mountain and forest with its pleasant notes, when a poisonous toad comes creeping up and looks open-mouthed at the songster. What follows? At the first glance, the bird ceases its song. Its joy is at an end. It feels a violence it cannot resist. Its wings refuse to support it, and it falls from branch to branch till it falls into the open mouth of the toad and is swallowed by it. That may be the result of some secret power of fascination, or may be caused by the poisonous breath of the toad. But in any case, it is certain that the mere neighborhood of the latter is fatal to the poor bird, although the toad may not have bitten it or otherwise injured it. Athanasius Kircher writes of a similar occurrence that once happened to a man. In the year 1660, a hunter in Switzerland came across a winged dragon of about the size of a vulture. He at once took aim at the dragon with his loaded gun and shot it through the throat so that it fell dead on the ground. The hunter, overjoyed at the success of his shot, went to look at the dragon and touched it with his hand. But the bare sight and touch of it was just as bad as if he had imbibed its poison. Hardly had he arrived home when he died suddenly from the effects of the poison which he had absorbed through his eyes and hand. Christian soul, there is a poisonous dragon for you in that young man who flatters and caresses you, in that young girl who smiles so invitingly at you, and that beautiful figure you admire so earnestly. Be careful, and do not venture to be too familiar with such dangerous company, for the bare sight of it is enough to attract your heart by natural sympathy. The mere vicinity, I will not say touch, of such persons is enough to infuse poison into your veins and to take away the life of your soul. Flee from sin as from the face of a serpent. That is, avoid everything that could be even remotely an occasion of sin to you, although it is not directly sinful in itself, and may not appear to be dangerous. Fly. Flight in that manner is commendable and necessary in order to conquer. Our weakness is too great for us to conquer in any other way. Not without astonishment do we read in Holy Scripture of so many most valiant heroes flying from their enemies in order to avoid a contest with them. In the book of Genesis, we find Jacob flying from his brother Esau. In the book of Exodus, Moses flying from Pharaoh. In the third book of Kings, Elias flying from Jezebel. in the book of Jeremiah's, Uriah's flying from Joachim. In the second book of Kings, David flying from his son Absalom. And in the first book, David himself flying 12 times from King Saul. In the same way, the Apostle St. Peter takes to flight out of his prison. St. Paul escapes by means of a basket from the walls. Jesus Christ, the Almighty God, flies from Herod, and he warns his disciples to fly also. And when they shall persecute you in this city, flee into another. Flight was not a disgrace to these heroes, for they sought honor and glory therein. Certainly, David boasted of it more than once, for he began some of the Psalms, as for instance the third. The Psalm of David when he fled from the face of his son Absalom. And the title of the 56th is, For David when he fled from Saul into the cave. And so, too, in the spiritual combat, we must often take to flight if we wish to overcome our enemies and to gain the victory. In every society, or company, or friendly conversation, there is perhaps a cruel Esau, a ferocious Saul, who can easily conquer you. There is perhaps a beautiful Absalom, who can ensnare you in the meshes of his curly locks. There is a tricked-out Jezebel, who can bewitch you by her caresses. Perhaps there is a Herod, who is meditating an attack on your virtue, and has already often made you his prisoner. There may be an Aretas who tries to inveigle you by his presence and to win your heart. Oh, woe to you, Christian soul, if you come too near to them. If you do not wish to be overcome, you must avoid the combat by flight. Flight alone can save the life of your soul. Oh God, says David, I have declared to thee my life, or as the Hebrew text has it, I have declared to thee my flight. I have made known to thee that I took to flight in order to show that in such occasions it is the same thing to take to flight and to preserve the life of the soul. Yes, my God, I'll acknowledge that to be true, and I know by my own sad experience that I have often been overcome in dangerous company and occasions. Should I not, then, be on my guard against them? Ah, how often do I not complain of my weakness and frailty, and allege them as an excuse for my faults and sins? But it is not that weakness that will condemn me at thy judgment seat. I acknowledge, then, that my frailty is so great that it is only with difficulty that I can resist temptations when I am alone at home. Why, then, did I lessen the little strength I have by going without cause into such company, thus opening wide the door to the tempter? For I gave full liberty to the eyes, ears, and other senses to see, hear, and do as they pleased. No, in future I shall be more cautious, and shall try to guard my soul, as I have but one to lose, and to lose forever, to guard it in solitude, whether it is Shrovetide or Lent, or whatever season of the year it may be. Let men think and say of me what they please. It is a matter of little importance to me. If they ask me, why are you so bashful? Why do you not do as others do? Why do you not go to parties like others of your age and condition? I will answer them as Demosthenes answered when asked why he took to flight. I am saving myself for my country. I am saving myself for paradise, I will say. Heaven is too dear for me to run the danger of losing it. If thus I am deprived of the pleasure to be derived from such company, yet I have still the consolation and great happiness of possessing Jesus my God as my friend and companion here on earth, with the hope of having him in the next life as my reward in the joyous company of the saints in the kingdom of heaven. Amen.